This morning we will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, so if you would turn there in your Bibles. We will be in verses 36 through 50 of Luke, chapter 7. Hear the holy word of God. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who, what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your holy and written word in our own language, God. And we thank you for this time set aside, the week to hear your word proclaimed. God, we ask that we would come with open hearts ready to receive it, that you would rid us of any distractions, of anything going on in our lives, God, that we would be able to focus and feed upon your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, depending on your translations, you might have a chapter heading either at verse 36 or maybe verse 40 or 41. And it might say something like the parable of two debtors, much forgiveness, much love, Jesus anointed by a sinful woman, or a sinful woman forgiven. However, this is one of those places in Scripture where there seems to be an unnatural break in the text, and the narrative would flow better, really, without the verse numbers. And so what's happening here is Luke is continuing the narrative that he's been laying out in the rest of chapter 7, from verses 18 through 35, but really from verses 29 through 35. And I will just give a brief 10,000-foot view of these verses. John the Baptist had sent his disciples to ask Christ if he was the coming one. And the response that Jesus gives is he points to the healings and the miracles that he has been performing as a demonstration and declaration of his being the coming one. Jesus then exalts John the Baptist as a prophet of God, the one who came before him and prepared the way. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and gave way to the new. And in verses 29 and 30, there are two types of people who are briefly described. The first are those who accepted John's teaching and his baptism, who accepted Christ's teaching in turn, and ultimately God's way of salvation. And then there are those who denied John's teaching and baptism, those who denied Christ's teaching, and those who denied God's way of salvation. And what is seen in this short parable in those verses is that God's wisdom and salvation will properly be manifested by those who accept God's salvation on his terms. The tax collectors and the sinners had come to realize that they needed to repent and were in need of being cleansed, but the Pharisees resisted their need for repentance and cleansing. In fact, they accused Jesus. They accused him of being a glutton, a drunk, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it's at this point in the narrative which Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the story before us today. A story that shows what those who accept Christ are like and what those who reject Christ are like. And Luke starts in verse 36 by saying, "Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now the reason as to why the Pharisee invited Jesus over is not given. We cannot be entirely sure of what his motives were, but from reading the text, and as we will see later on, we can be sure that his invitation was not out of love. He was not inviting Jesus over, seeking to have a time of sweet fellowship with him. Some commentators say maybe he was looking to probe Jesus. We don't know if his intentions were those like of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he wanted to pick the mind of our Lord. Some say maybe he was trying to trap and corner Jesus. But either way, Christ did not shun these people. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they accused him of drunkenness and gluttony, that there was hostility towards him. Yet, he still came. And it's in these, in verse 34, these accusations that they make of Jesus, they are right in one of them. Jesus was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. Right? The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this title that the Pharisees gave Christ, although they meant it for evil, is in fact very, very good. They don't even know that it is because that he is the friend of sinners that he is reclining at the table with them. Now in those days, reclining at the table, they didn't sit at a chair around a table. They were leaning more than likely on their left side, using their left arm as support so their right hand was free to eat. And they weren't sitting shoulder to shoulder, but rather vertically next to each other. And so this way their torsos are up near the table or the mat on the floor, and their feet are facing outwards. So this is just to clarify where the sinful woman would have been. She was not sitting under the table, but lying at his feet. Verse 37 begins with these words, "Behold." And this should indicate to us that something out of the ordinary is going to be mentioned. Something is going to grab our attention in these verses. And Luke writes, "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." And the text says this woman was a sinner. It does not mark out her particular sins. I think tradition says that she was a prostitute or a harlot, but there's no indication in the text, and really is unnecessary to identify her sins. Some also attribute her to Mary Magdalene, but again, there's nothing in the text to indicate this. All the text says is that she was a woman who was a notable sinner. She was notorious in the city for her sins. She was not the only sinner, but she was particularly marked out as a sinner. Her sins were known by all. There's nothing that she can hide. And when she heard about this meal, this party that the Pharisee was having, she decided to attend. She was not invited, but she still decided to go. And it was not uncommon for somebody to show up uninvited. In fact, it was common for these things to happen. But this woman was special because this would not have been something that was easy for her to do. It took a great amount of strength and courage for this woman to go to the meal. What would the people say? Why is she here? I know the things that she has done. Some nerve she has being around here. They would question her intentions. They might give her a nasty look or throw a rude comment her way, but she still went. When she learned that Jesus was there, despite all these things she knew what she would have to endure, she went just to be around him. Do you see yourself in this woman? I'm not just asking those who have an extreme past. I'm not just asking those who were once deep in sin and by God's grace have been saved from it. But do you see yourself as a sinner? Can you, right now, say that you would endure hardship just to be with Christ? Can you say that you would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin? Can you say that you have regarded the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world? The sinful woman should be an example to us in this way. Coming to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even if it means being ridiculed by those around us. And she didn't just come, she came with an alabaster flask of perfume, an expensive vial where the top would have been broken off to be used. And this story is similar to an account in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 26, there's a story referred to there as the costly perfume. And there too is a man named Simon, but that Simon is a leper, not a Pharisee. And there too is a woman who has an alabaster flask of perfume. But there she pours the perfume on Jesus' head and not his feet. And some will point to these stories and say they're contradictory or they prove contradictions in the Bible, but they're two different stories. But in that account of Matthew, we learn that these jars of perfume were sold for a high price. And the sinful woman in Luke's gospel comes with one of these in hand. And in verse 38, it says, standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And this entire scene is an act of devotion. Everything that she's doing here is worship. She is at his feet as a sign of humility, a place that we should always be. At the feet of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Is it not at the feet of Christ where we find salvation? Is it not at the feet of Christ where we remember our unworthiness before him? And is it not at the feet of Christ where we should delight to be? Spurgeon says, at his feet is the best place for a penitent, for it helps faith. For as you look down at those dear feet and think, he is God, and he became a man to suffer in my stead, and those dear feet were pierced that my heart might be delivered from death. It is at the feet of Christ where we can freely come. We can come to him with all of our worries and all of our problems and all of our troubles and all of our fears, and he does not push us away. And it was for those same worries and problems and troubles and fears that he died on the cross. At the feet of Christ is a place of surrender, where we are no longer slaves to sin, but are now slaves of righteousness. Our text says this woman was crying, her tears a sign of penitence, of humility, and possibly her being overwhelmed by the sorrow of her past sins. She's heard the stories of Jesus. She's heard that he is a friend of sinners. And these tears are not only tears of sadness, of sorrow and humility, but she's also filled with joy and affection and thankfulness. She's coming to the one who will not turn her away. She's coming to the one who loves her, the one who is her friend, the one who is able and willing to forgive her for what she has done. And as she is crying, she begins to wet his feet with her tears. Overwhelmed with all these emotions, she cannot contain herself. These tears of sorrow and tears of joy. And she's wiping his feet with the hair of her head, something that was shameful for a woman to do, to unbind her hair and let it down. Yet she continues in this act of worship. She's kissing his feet. Can you imagine that? What is everyone else at the meal thinking? They're probably in agreement with Simon, the Pharisee. How is he letting this woman do that to him? but really she's humiliating herself. And not in really the modern use of the word where she's feeling ashamed of her actions, but the old use of the word where she's being brought low. She's being made humble. I don't know if you can read about her kissing Jesus' feet without thinking of Psalm 2, verse 12, where it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." She's kissing the Son. She's not making him angry, but she's worshiping him. Simon, on the other hand, is testing him. She's not worshiping the way she is. He's trying to see who the Son of Man really is. But this woman kisses him. Surely she's blessed as she takes refuge in our Lord. She's anointing his feet with oil. This might be what she came to do. She came with this jar, this costly jar of perfume to anoint his feet. It's a sign of love and devotion. And it's a perfect reflection of this entire scene. All that she is doing is a sign of love and devotion. She may not fully comprehend all who Jesus is, but she knows that there is something more to him. She knows that he is worthy. And her being made fun of for all the things and the acts that she's doing is worth her being able to just lie there at his feet. But now in Simon the Pharisee, we see a contrasting image. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this and said to himself, saying, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And it says Simon says these things to himself. He doesn't say them out loud. Maybe he's trying to avoid unnecessary attention. But he's thinking, Christ should be condemning this woman. How could this supposed man of God accept this sinful woman? And despite the claims that Jesus was the friends of tax collectors and sinners, Simon maybe wanted to refuse that and believe Jesus couldn't befriend these people. Maybe he wanted him to be something more than just a prophet. Maybe he wanted him to be a great prophet, and Jesus accepting this woman destroys that for him. Pharisees wanted zero contact with sinners. For them, righteousness was merely an outward appearance. And in order for them to continue to be righteous, they had to stay as far away from sin as they could. And so with this woman being a sinner, righteous people not being around sinners, Jesus is around her. So therefore, Jesus must not be righteous. But Simon's missing out on one great truth and one great comfort. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he sets sinners free from their bondage. By his death, by his life, death, and resurrection, he is saying, live. There's nothing that you need to do. He's not saying do and live, but simply live. And that simple truth, that one word, live, is something that we struggle with so much. We can do the same thing that Simon does here. We look down on others who have worse sins than us. What kind of thinking is that? The Pharisee is also a sinner, but he thinks himself better than others. So now on top of all the sins that he's already committed, now you have to add pride and hate. We want to have these categories of right and wrong. But when everybody or when anybody is in the wrong category, we forget about grace. If they don't follow what we set for ourselves or for the groups around us, then they are wrong. Simon had no real basis for the problem with Christ accepting the woman, other than the man-made laws that he chose to follow. He was not following the law of God. Yet he made a law for himself and made that law apply to all. Zero grace involved. But if we only use the law when we rebuke people without supporting it with the grace of the gospel, then we do not benefit those people we're talking to. To use the law and tell people do and live, but to not follow it up with the gospel which says live and do, then we do nothing. We accomplish nothing in our rebuke. We should always be pointing people to Christ, showing them that he is gracious and offers forgiveness. And when we don't have room for grace towards others, it's really saying more about us than it is about them. We're saying that we know about holiness, even more than God does. And so in a situation or a time where God might offer grace, I'm not going to. We should never fall into this. But may we instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God has also graciously forgiven us. Now into verse 40, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Now Jesus answers Simon's objection by reading his thoughts. When he speaks to Simon, he's affirming that he is a prophet of God. And he gives this parable called the parable of the two debtors. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And a denarii is about a day's wage of work for the common worker. And so one man owed 500 days and the other man 50 days. Or think about a year and a half versus just under 2 months of work. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Now, it's important to not miss this. Both debtors were bankrupt. Neither could pay the debt that they owed. But the moneylender graciously or freely forgave them. No strings attached. There was nothing the debtors needed to do to earn this forgiveness. It was free. And friends, does this not describe us all? Without free forgiveness, we are all damned. God cannot simply forgive our debt. That would make him an unjust judge. We're spiritually bankrupt, and our debt requires a payment. And that payment is death. And I would like to share two of my favorite words in all of Scripture. But God. But God, being rich in mercy. But God, out of his great love. But God made us alive together with Christ. And Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Christ who became flesh, Christ who lived a perfect life under God's law, never strayed from it once, Christ who was mocked, beaten, and killed, Christ who bore the wrath that we deserved as he hung there on that tree, Christ who died in our place, paying the debt that we were unable to pay. Christ, who rose again from the grave after 3 days, conquering sin and death for us. Christ, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Christ, who is returning to judge the living and the dead. What gracious forgiveness that has been given to us. No strings attached, nothing we need to do, nothing we could do. He did it all. His death on the cross simply tells us, live. It's by a gracious and free act of forgiveness that we have been saved through faith. And even faith itself being a gift of God, so that no man may boast in his works. And Jesus ends the parable by asking this question, which of them will love more? And it's not supposed to be a trick question, but look at the way Simon answers. He says, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. At this point, you're thinking, suppose? I mean, isn't it obvious, Simon? But it's obvious that the one who owed a greater debt is going to love more. Now, don't miss this either. Both debtors owed something. Yes, the amount was different, but they both owed something, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have a debt to pay. It's not that the one who only owed 50 denarii was not in need of forgiveness. He needed it just as much as the man who owed 500. And Jesus tells him, "You have judged correctly." And at least in this story, and who knows about in the rest of Simon's life, but this is one of the few times where he made a right judgment. And Jesus says this in verses 44 through 46. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." And here we see an image of Christ being a friend of sinners. He did not turn this woman away or condemn her the way Simon did, but rather he defends her. He encourages her, and he compares this sinful woman to the Pharisee and shows who the one who truly righteous is. He shows who is the one who loved much. Now, Simon failed to do common practice. What was common practice when someone was visiting your home? It'd be like today if you went to somebody's house and they didn't offer you a glass to drink. They didn't show you where the restroom was. They didn't take your coat and hang it up for you. Basic things. Signs of neglect, really, of you being there. No true hospitality. This is the way Simon treated Jesus. He didn't do the basics of what was customary at the time. He gave Jesus no water to wash his feet. It was normal, just because of their footwear, that when you went inside, you would wash their feet. But Simon didn't do this for Jesus. But the woman washed his feet with her tears. Her tears of repentance that were a sign of the outpouring of her love towards the Savior because of the debt that had been forgiven. Simon, on the other hand, was unaware of his need for forgiveness. It wasn't something he needed in his mind. The woman owed no hospitality to Christ, yet she poured out her love for him. Simon, the one who should have extended hospitality, failed to do so because of the lack of love for the Savior. He did not give Jesus a kiss, but this woman had not ceased to kiss his feet. She showed gratitude in laying herself out in this way, in front of Christ and in front of all these people. She showed her desire to be near him, not only coming to the meal uninvited, but staying at his feet the entire time. She showed boldness in her coming to the meal, knowing well that the rest of the city knew what type of woman she was, but she had to be with Christ. She showed humility as she places herself at his feet. And in all of these things, she shows penitence. She anoints his feet with oil, even when Simon failed to do so, or with perfume, sorry. Oil at the time was used as a sign of welcome and respect. It also had a practical use of protecting from dryness, but Simon didn't even offer that to Jesus. But this woman uses more than oil. She uses this costly alabaster flask to anoint his feet. She not only poured out this perfume over his feet, but she poured out her tears. And even more, she poured out herself to Christ. This was true worship towards him. She was expressing devotion to the one friend that she had. In Simon's mind, his religion is, how far can he be from sinners? In the woman's mind, her religion is, how close can she get to the Savior? Simon the Pharisee had a religion that was self-centered. The sinful woman had a religion that was Savior-centered. And then in verse 47, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little." Now it's key that we get this right. If we mess this up, we will fall into heresy, works-based salvation. Love is the result of our forgiveness, not the cause of it. We're not forgiven because we love because we're forgiven. Love comes from the free forgiveness that we receive by faith in the Savior. If we say that we're forgiven because we loved, then we're no longer saved by grace alone. We have added human effort to it. Jesus forgives the woman before she demonstrated love. And the love that she expressed was evidence of her forgiveness, not the reason for it. If we get this wrong, it leads to conditional grace. It makes the forgiveness and love of God towards us transactional. The false idea that he only extends these things to those who love him enough. But Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The forgiveness of God is free. It's a free pardon that we receive by faith. If grace were conditional, that can lead to pride in human hearts thinking, yeah, I did enough to earn forgiveness. But it could also lead to despair in others thinking that they're not forgiven. How can I commit this sin? I must not be forgiven. If we get this verse wrong, it leads to a wrong view of repentance. And the gospel becomes more of a get better self-improvement plan rather than the redemption of a people. If we get this wrong, it leads to people struggling with assurance, always questioning if they have loved enough. We have to remember what John wrote in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. This verse must be understood correctly, or else we will believe a false gospel that both burdens sinners and puffs up the self-righteous. Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he's saying that Simon has not been forgiven much. He's not been forgiven because he has not confessed. Simon knows zero about grace. And it really is amazing what Christ does here. He reverses the roles. Simon saw himself as a righteous man, better than everyone else. He thought he was forgiven. And as he looks to the woman, he says, surely she's not righteous. Surely she's not forgiven. He only sees her as a sinner. But what Jesus does is he shows that Simon is the one who is not forgiven, and the woman is. Simon doesn't understand why the woman is performing all these actions. He doesn't understand what love looks like because he has not experienced forgiveness. The same can be said for today's culture. Not only from the secular world, but even from professing Christians, they can look and say to themselves or their groups, what are they doing? Why are they worshiping in that way? Why are they living so sacrificially? Why are they devoting their lives to Christ? And they look at us as if we're fools, thinking now's the time to live your best life, indulge in all the things that this world may offer. Many of the people who criticize genuine believers were brought up in the faith and walked away later. They have a knowledge of Christ. They can talk doctrine. They know church history. They're well-versed in Christian literature. They can talk on and on about him. They know of him, but they do not know him. And this is what differentiates the two, is an experience with Christ. Simon knew much about the law of God, and he could probably go on and run circles around the woman. But she had experienced forgiveness. She had felt his love and his grace and his mercy, and Simon had not. He knew little of the love of God, and he had no fellowship with him. Now, it is important to clarify something here. Some might read this passage or hear me and come to the conclusion that those who lived more immoral lives before God, before they were graciously saved, that those people are going to love more. And so this question arises, do those who lived immorally know God more? Is what is being said here that she, being a woman in the city who was a sinner, was forgiven much, so she will love much? But I have been forgiven little, so I will love little. And this is not the case at all. We must ask ourselves, do we have a right understanding of who we are? What does it mean to you that you are a sinner? The degree of sin does not matter. This becomes religious self-righteousness. I'm not that bad of a sinner. Yes, you might not have been a drunk or struggled with addiction or have been promiscuous, but you surely were full of pride, and you were greedy, and you were hateful. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says of himself in Philippians chapter 3. At the end of verse 5, he says, "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." And then he says, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Does it sound like Paul was addicted to wine? Does it sound like Paul was double-tongued? He said he was found blameless. Yet, in 1 Timothy, he says that he is the foremost of sinners. And so it's not the amount of sin that leads to more love. Spurgeon again says this: "It was not the amount forgiven which was the cause of the greater or lesser love, but it was the consciousness of the amount, the realization of its greatness, which would be the cause of the greater love." And so if you had a dark past before Christ, you can love him and praise him for saving you from that lifestyle. You can thank him that he died for your addiction and for your wicked thoughts or your scandalous past. But you too, who were raised in a Christian home and were not exposed to these sins, you too can love him and praise him for preserving you. You can thank him for not letting you stray in the first place. Either way, amount of sin pushed aside, we can love God because of what he has done for us. We can love him again because his death on the cross tells us to live. Jesus tells the woman in verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." This is a reassurance of forgiveness. She was already forgiven. That's why she was expressing this love. But Jesus is also making a point to the crowd. Yes, this woman is forgiven of her sins. And the words of Christ here are moving, to say the least. They're words that we know. We know them well. But do they give you chills? Is it something that you can say with no awe or no reverence? Jesus Christ telling you, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a sermon series right there. Your sins have been forgiven. Yes, the person to your left and to your right and your friends and family, yes. But do you understand that your sins are forgiven? Your sins have been forgiven. Sin, that wicked thing that separates us from God, all our unlawful acts and our unrighteous deeds that separated us from Christ, that put him on the cross in the first place, those are forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. It's done. It's finished. It's not something that you need to worry about. They are already forgiven. And your sins have been forgiven, wiped from your account. You're declared holy and righteous before God. You are able to be adopted into his family. You can be called a son and daughter of God. Do you see the weight of this verse? It's the defining moment of all of our lives. There is nothing better. What else matters? Who cares if people look at us weirdly? Who cares if society looks down on us? Your sins have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid in full. And this should bring us to tears like it did this woman. We can say that Jesus should ever accept anything of me, that he should be willing to accept my tears, willing to receive my prayers and my praises. What weight is there in this verse? And what can be said but the words that we sing? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How can it be that I should gain his robes for mine? What wonderful exchange. And how deep the Father's love for us." Verse 49, there's a similar account earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 5, where again people are asking this question about Jesus. "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And there he answers them. But here in chapter 7, Jesus did not address them, but he addresses the woman. because she knows the answer to that question. Who is this who forgives sins? Simon the Pharisee doesn't know. And so I ask you this, do you? Do you know who this man is who forgives sins? What is your relationship with him? Are you a good person who needs no forgiveness? Or are you clinging to the Savior? And the section ends in verse 50. And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And again, what comforting words those must have been to hear. The ridicule and the shame that she had experienced her entire life, and for the Son of Man to say those words to her. To go in peace has the idea of God's smile being upon you, gives rest to our souls. This peace comes as we have a new status before God. This woman was known throughout the city as a sinner, but now it can be said of her, "Such were some of you." She is now under the grace of God and no longer under his wrath. All these people went to this meal at Simon's house for a party, but she went to worship, and she left that place completely different from when she went in. And if I may borrow from Spurgeon once more, this time at some length, he says, "Peace is the fit result of what the Savior has done for you. Has he forgiven you? Then you have peace. Has he saved you? Then feel an inward peace which none can take from you. Did he die for you? Then you can never die in the full meaning of the word, so be at rest about that matter. Has he risen for you? Then because he lives, you shall also live. So let not your heart be troubled, but be at peace. Will he come again to receive you unto himself? Oh, then let your peace be like a river flowing from the very throne of God." Dear believer, do you love Christ? Do you desire to love him more? We don't love him perfectly. We don't love him as we ought. But is this your desire, to know the Savior? Does love flow from your heart? Have you been forgiven of your sins? If the Lord has forgiven you, and if you have been justified before our holy God, then you too may go in peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that is Christ. God, we thank you for grace and mercy, things that we do not deserve. Yet, out of your love for us, you did these things. And God, may these things never just become ordinary to us, but may we stand in awe every time we hear these words. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been adopted by you, and that we can go in peace. God, we ask that you continue to be with us as we continue in the worship of you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.